Thank God for Jesus today. Man, hallelujah. If you got your Bibles, all right, this time we're doing it. Matthew chapter 21, been going through the, all four Gospels give us the account of the, what we call Palm Sunday, or what is known as the triumphal entry. And if we're honest, as I was reading through all these accounts multiple times this week, just thinking on it, because I tried to prepare a message specifically for special days like this, because they are important. In fact, any event that's recorded four times in the Word of God has some great significance to it, right? And this is one of those events. And so I try to give some significance to it. And if the Lord had led me another direction, I would have tried to be obedient in that. But I really do want to focus in here on Matthew's account. We're going to turn to a couple other places as well, Mark's account, Luke's account, and look at a couple things through the course of this message. But there's a question here I want to ask you this morning. Very simple question. You're not going to be surprised by this, but I want to preach it with the Lord's help, because this triumphant entry really is anything but triumphant from many people's perspective, right? You know, you picture a man riding through the causeway heading into Jerusalem, and he's riding on a donkey. He doesn't have an army following him, but yet they're calling him a king. He's not established on a throne, but yet they are praising him as the deliverer of Israel. There's a paradox here, and I want to notice it with the Lord's help. If you got your Bibles, let's start reading right there in verse number 1. The accounts are found for us in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Then in Mark chapter number 11, verses 1 through 11. In Luke's Gospel chapter 19, we find the account in John chapter 12. But Matthew's account begins here in verse 1 of chapter 21. And he said, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Verse 14, final verse we'll read. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. If you got your Bibles right there in front of you, go back to verse number 10, and let's look at it one more time. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Who is this? That's what I want to preach on this Palm Sunday this morning. Who is this? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your word today. I pray, Lord, that you'd minister through the power of your Spirit, through the means of your word. And I pray that you'd help us, God. Lord, what we are not, I pray that you'd make us. What we know not, I pray that you'd show us. Oh, let the book live to us today. Show us ourselves and show us our Savior. But most of all, let this divine book live to us today. And Father, we trust you for it as we endeavor to answer from this story, who is this? Namely, it is Jesus. But much more than that, bless this time together. Amen and amen. Who is this? I was reading through this, as I said this week, and I was looking at these stories, and as I began to do this, there was some portraits that began to emerge in my mind that answer the question of the multitude here. Who is this? Of course, we know that many would say this is Jesus, but much more than Jesus, we find a portrait painted here, and the first portrait I see here is that he is the rightful ruler. It's right there within the text. You know, many Jews of Jesus' day were in fact looking for a king. They were looking for a political ruler. They felt oppressed by the rule of Rome and the Roman government, which had proven to be very oppressive for the nationalistic Jews, the people who loved the ideal of an Israeli society, of a Jewish mindset and a Jewish national identity. But Jesus is certainly not the king that this people expected or they wanted on this Palm Sunday, because they were looking for one to come and free them from their oppression under Rome and restore the throne of David there within Jerusalem. They were looking for a revolutionary king. I began to study this and I found that some about 150 years nearly before Jesus was born, there was a man by the name of Simon Maccabeus, and he had driven the enemy forces, the Seleucid army, out of Jerusalem. And upon his return back into Jerusalem, much like we see here in the gospel account, we find that the people celebrated with a public procession, which is recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees. And of course, that's not in our canon, but it is a historical account. And there we find that there were palm branches being waved by the crowds as he entered back into Jerusalem. Songs of praise erupted on the streets. He was acclaimed there as a national hero of Israel as he rode upon his war horse and he entered back into the gates of Jerusalem. There was even a cleansing of the temple that took place under the leadership of Simon. He made sure that the temple was once again what the Old Testament had deemed it to be. This is a quote, in fact, from the occasion there in 1 Maccabees 13 and 51. It says, on the 23rd day of the second month in the 171st year, the Jews entered in with praise and palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Does this sound familiar to anybody? A familiar event, isn't it? What we read about in the gospel accounts, almost like with Jesus, how the crowd responds, how they're waving their palm branches, how they're singing praise unto God. Because when they saw Jesus and they heard people crying out, Hosanna, in their minds, this is our deliverer. Our time, our hour to arise over the oppression of Rome is finally here. He's the one that's going to deliver us. You know, they wanted a political Messiah, is what they wanted. Many people in that day, that's what they wanted. They wanted somebody to be a political savior. You know, over 20 centuries have passed, but this is still the kind of people, the kind of leader people are looking for, isn't it? A king for right now to overthrow the societal corruption and restore national pride. I hear it in America. There's people wondering when the next politician's going to come to the White House and they're going to reinstate the Christian values of this nation. Because they want a kingdom right now. They're looking for a political Messiah. They're looking for a man to come in and overthrow the societal wrongs and all the oppression that they see. It hasn't changed much in 20 centuries. That's still what is the popular opinion of what most people want. They want somebody to come in and change what they perceive to be wrong about society. But when he returns, Jesus will not restore anyone else's kingdom. He's going to establish his own rule. When he comes back, and he is in fact going to come back one day, and he's going to return to the very spot that he left, right here on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And when he does that, he's not going to be restoring the American spirit to Jerusalem. He's not going to be bringing about a Jewish revival within Jerusalem. He is going to be bringing his own kingdom with him. He is going to there be the one whom Isaiah prophesied upon his shoulders. He's going to carry his own government, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he is going to be called the Prince of Peace. Jesus was truly the rightful king, and he is the rightful king today. But what a different picture than the ruler they wanted. Because Matthew 21 and 5, I like the way the ESV renders it. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. They wanted somebody strong to overthrow the Roman government. Somebody who everybody recognized as the national leader of Israel. And how does Jesus enter Jerusalem? He enters meek and lowly, riding on the back of a beast of burden. You know, I can almost picture the scene. Maybe some of Pilate's men were out there watching as the crowds were beginning to gather, and they were crying out something about a king of the Jews or this son of David. And maybe they got a little worried, and they went back and they told Pilate, you know, I hear that people are talking about a different king other than Caesar. What are you going to do about it? And maybe he asked him, he said, well, tell me a little bit about this procession. What kind of army does this king have? Well, he don't have any army. They don't have any swords. He don't have anybody standing there ready to fight for his cause. Well, no, he don't have that. Oh, but there's a lot of people talking about him being king. Well, tell me something about the way he's riding into the city, he might ask. Oh, is he riding upon his war horse, ready to make war with our government? Oh, no. He's just riding in on a slow beast of burden. And I can almost hear his Pilate would laugh at such an assumption. You mean to tell me, Jews, this is your king? This is your deliverer? This is the one that is going to rescue you from oppression. Oh, that's what they saw on this day. Jesus riding on the back of a donkey. Oh, Simon Maccabee had rode into Jerusalem on a war horse. And here Jesus rides on a slow-moving young donkey colt. Some have described the donkey in first century Palestine like a modern-day pickup truck. Not even a big one. A small one. They said that's what it basically was. Something you throw your burdens into, you know, you could throw your things you don't want to have to carry around, throw it across its back and get it across town, save some load on your back. And here Jesus is. He's not riding on the royal steed. He's not riding in on that mighty war horse. He's riding in the back of the pickup truck of first century Palestine, as it were. I'm just trying to bring it into our minds. Oh, what a scene this must have been. If you've ever seen a donkey colt, you will know that they're not very large animals. Anybody ever seen one? A donkey's not a large animal, but a donkey's colt, the one that's not fully grown, most of the time somewhere between 200 and 300 pounds, somewhere in that range. One man said it wasn't much bigger than a very large dog. And here Jesus is riding on the back of this animal. I'm just painting the picture for you in reality. This is what we're reading about within the Word of God. Here the Son of God, the rightful ruler of not only Israel, but of the entire world, is marching into Jerusalem upon the back of a beast of burden that isn't much bigger than a small dog or a large dog. This is something to think about. He's moving slowly upon this donkey up the hill into Jerusalem. If this scene was not so important, it would almost seem comical, wouldn't it? But there are clues even here that in this scene, that Jesus is not just another Maccabee or some other hero, but in fact, he is the rightful Messiah. Mark, in his account of the story, includes something that Matthew did not. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 11, you can. And note it there with me. But he notes something that Matthew did not. When Jesus instructs his disciples to go and get this colt, this foal of a donkey, this young donkey as it were, there in Mark chapter number 11, this is what Jesus says about it. And he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. So we know this story, right? You probably heard it in Sunday school. This wasn't just any animal. This is one upon whom nobody else had rode. Of course, the importance of it having never been ridden might tie into the Old Testament laws found in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy that speak about anything that is used for divine service must have never been used for ordinary service. Oh, there's some people make that connection and they tie it into Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers chapter 19. But I think there is something much simpler to note here. This animal had never been trained. It had never been broken. And Jesus is about to hop on that animal's back. Well, my wife, she likes the equestrian animals. She loves things of the equine nature. Particularly, she likes horses, maybe not so much donkeys, but if there's something I know, just the little bit of time I've been around the equestrian world, the world of horses, I can tell you, I'm not going to go out into any old pasture and pick me out an animal that's never been ridden on and jump on its back. That's one thing I know. You will not catch this preacher dead. And that's the only way you'll catch me on the back of something like that that's never been broken. I'm not getting on the back of that thing if it hasn't been broken. Number two, something else I know about the equine world is that donkeys are stubborn animals. They are not easily trained. They don't just do what you want them to do because you want them to do it. I have witnessed that with my own eyes. Oh, you can try to lead them where you want to lead them, and if they don't want to go there, they will just sit down and they will bray at you. They will not do what you want them to do. But yet Jesus tells his disciples, you go into that village, he said, you get that foal and you get its mother and you bring it back here, and when it gets back, they take their coats off, they throw it across the back of that animal. Jesus hops on it, and not only does he ride on that animal, being the first person to ever ridden on it, but also he goes right down into the middle of a screaming crowd. That's the third thing I know about horses and animals of that nature. You get them around a loud environment and they are very likely to spook and to take off running and kick you off. Now that animal might not have been big enough hardly to kick Jesus off, but I guarantee you one thing, he could have took off running had it have been any normal man. Here's the rightful ruler of the entire universe. Oh, these donkeys by nature are stubborn animals. You throw the loud and moving crowd, this could have been an unpredictable outcome. But what we see here is more than a man on a donkey. We see the Creator choosing to be carried by his creation. Jesus is the King of creation. And if we need any further proof in this story that Luke records, oh, he records there an incident that takes place along the road as the crowds are crying out and this donkey is patiently taking him up into Jerusalem. This is what we read. Luke chapter 19 and verse 38. These people are crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. What did he tell them there? He said, I tell you that if I tell these to hold their peace, he said, the rocks would immediately cry out. He's King of creation. You say, how do you know that? Because he's riding on the back of a donkey. That's enough for me. Riding on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before. That tells me there's something different about this man. But if I needed anything else, I also listen to what he says. Because I, you know, maybe it's just the morbid curiosity in me, but I just wish for a moment that entire crowd would have shut up for just a moment. I wish they would have stopped praising him for just a moment. What would it have been like? Because I believe firmly that the moment that they were silent, the very rocks around Jesus, maybe he's referring to the rocks at the bottom of the temple even, oh, that made up the foundation of that great temple, those rocks would have gained a voice. When the people lost their voice, creation itself would have gained its voice and it would have praised Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because he is the King of creation and he is the Creator himself. How is that so? Because this is the same man who, when he was on a boat and the wind and the waves were threatening to sink the boat, he steps up, and I'm going to paraphrase, he steps up and he tells the wind and the waves to sit down and be quiet. And not only does he tell them to do it, the wind and the waves listen to him. And they step back in horror and say, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I'll tell you, he's a manner of man like you've never seen before, because he's not just a man. He's not just a man on the back of a donkey. He is the God-man, the one who is 100% man, but 100% God. And there is, he's riding upon the back of a donkey that's never been ridden before. He says, if these should hold their peace, all of creation would erupt in praise to my name. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what kind of man can garner praise from stones? Oh, the same one who breathed life into a lump of dirt and it became a living being named Adam. Is it so hard to believe that he could give a voice to the rocks or a testimony to the stones if he could raise life out of the dust of the earth? I dare say it's not hard to believe at all if you understand who he is. They cried out, who is he? I can answer them this morning. I could say that man on the back of that donkey unequivocally is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I can say that he's the one, whenever he cries out Lazarus's name in a graveyard, Lazarus comes out walking after having been dead for 3 days. He's the same one that can lay his hands upon the leper when everybody else is afraid to touch him and be defiled by his sickness. And he lays his hands on him and he's not defiled by the man's sickness, but the holiness of that man overcomes the infirmity in the leper. That's the same one. He is not just a man. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who is he? He is King. He's the rightful ruler. Oh, most miss the majesty of Jesus as he rode in on the donkey colt. In fact, on the day that they should have crowned him, you know what Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 47? The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Who is he? He's King of Kings. Oh, I don't want to hear about that. 1 week later, they'll cry out and say, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. But they want to destroy him. Why is that? Because when you make him king of all, that means your opinions don't matter as much as they used to. That means that you don't get to have your way. When you make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you have to pick up your cross and follow after him. That means you've got to die to yourself. And the most people are not interested in that type of king. Oh yeah, conquer our enemies. Oh yeah, cast out our devils. Oh yeah, speak peace to our soul, but don't require my complete allegiance. I don't want that kind of king. Oh, who is he? He is the rightful ruler. Number two, second thing I see in these verses, he is the embodied word. Notice when if you got your Bibles there, still in Matthew chapter 21, notice when the question circulated about Jesus's identity. They said, who is this? What was the reply of the people there in verse number 11? They said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. You know, he's a prophet. And this man has great power and authority. And undoubtedly, being called a prophet was a great honor, right? I mean, even today, somebody look at you and rightfully mean it and call you a prophet, they're not insulting you. That's an honor, that's a privilege to be even considered in that crowd. Surely, as we read some of the declarations that he made throughout the gospel, he certainly spoke with authority, much like the prophets of the Old Testament, of which the Jews and themselves would have been very familiar with their writings. He was a man who spoke with the fiery boldness of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You read some of the things that Jesus says, you brood of vipers. Says that to the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, thou fool. I mean, he is a man who speaks with the fiery authority of Elijah upon Mount Carmel. He was a man who spoke with the compassion of Jeremiah as he prayed and said, Lord, that my eyes were rivers of water, that I may weep for the daughter of thy people. And Jesus carries that same compassion in his ministry as he is proclaiming the word of heaven. He was a man who spoke with the authority of Moses when he stood upon the top of Mount Sinai. And there in Matthew chapter 5, he stood on a different mountain and he cried out, you have heard it said, but now I say unto you, this is what it really means. He stood in the authority of one like Moses. He certainly had a professorial air about him. You can see how people could confuse him for being a prophet, because he spoke with such authority. This is why he was often mistaken for one of the great prophets, simply risen from the dead. You can turn to Matthew 16. He said, who do people say that I am? What's the first thing come out of people's mouth? Oh, one of the prophets back from the dead. Oh, you got to be that. He certainly spoke with prophetic clarity and conviction on this day as he rode into Jerusalem. Luke's account records for us something that takes place as the crowds are crying out in joy because they feel like their political hero, their Messiah, is here. And they're crying out, save us now. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now, oh God. Oh, do it right now. As they're doing this and they're rejoicing at the top of their lungs, what is Jesus doing? This is what Luke tells us. Luke chapter 19, verse number 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, and saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now are they hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children that are within you, they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Oh, he's speaking as a prophet here. The authority of those Old Testament prophets. And as the people are rejoicing, he is weeping. And if you could just hear him, somebody had to have their ear close enough to hear what he was saying. Oh, if you had have only known Jerusalem, God has come to visit you, and you shut the door in his face. Oh, in one place he would say, oh, I have tried to take you as a mother hen takes her chicks underneath her wing, but you would not have anything to do with it. He's weeping. Oh, we see a man that could have easily been mistaken for just another prophet. You don't get much more prophet-like than this. Even the event that Jesus foretold here would come to pass word for word within 40 years. Within less than 40 years' time, the Roman army would burn most of Jerusalem to the ground. And according to historians of that day, over 600,000 people would die just from the city of Jerusalem alone. That is what we know in history as the fall of Jerusalem, that takes place in AD 70. And here Jesus, nearly 40 years before this event, is foreseeing it as if it is happening right there. He is speaking with the prophetic clarity of those Old Testament prophets. He's speaking with the conviction of a man like Jeremiah, and he is weeping as he is crying out, judgment is coming. God has come to visit you, and you have missed his visitation. Oh, people immediately fill in the blanks of their own understanding by saying he is a prophet from Nazareth. But by their own admission, according to John chapter 7 and verse 52, this is what they said there. Oh, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Let's search and see that no prophet ariseth from Galilee. His words were direct and clear, and they didn't want to hear what the prophet Jesus had to say, because he had an uncanny way of calling things not simply as they liked it to be, but as they really were. While many would have certainly claimed to believe in the authority of the prophets, they were not prepared for what was discovered in Jesus. I like what they say Matthew put in his account of Jesus riding upon the donkey. Oh, this took place in Matthew 21 and verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying. And then he gives the prophecy from Zechariah chapter number 9, verse number 9. They said, this man's a prophet. You know what Matthew said? Oh no, he's much more than a prophet. This was done that it might be fulfilled which the prophet hath said. You say, what's the significance of that? This was more than just a man, another man in the line of the prophets. This was the one of whom all the prophets pointed and promised. Not just another in the line, but the one to whom they longed and looked for. I like many years later, Peter is going to write before his death. He's going to write two letters. Oh, in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 10, he's going to pin it this way. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They were in the crowd saying, that's prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Matthew said, oh, no, no, no. He's not just another prophet. He's the one who all the prophets were talking about. And Isaiah chapter 7, you remember that thing that he promised would happen? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That happened all the way back there in Bethlehem. Oh, you remember that prophecy? Oh, that they gave there in the book of Numbers when he said that he is going to be, oh, this lion that is going to rise and rend his enemies. That is him. Oh, that prophecy that was given in Genesis chapter 49, that the scepter shall not depart from between the feet of Shiloh until God fulfills that. This is him. You remember that prophecy that they said, out of Egypt I shall call forth my son, in the book of Hosea? Oh, this is the one. He was called out of Egypt. And prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, over 450 prophecies, and they said, this is the one in whom it's going to be fulfilled in less than a week's time. You remember those words of Isaiah when he said that there's going to be one who's going to be bruised and beaten, but he's going to take the sins of the people upon himself? That's the one. They were all pointing in his direction. He's not just a prophet. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies. He's the one they longed for, the one they looked for. He's the one. You remember Abraham rejoiced to see my day? What was he rejoicing about? He saw the fulfillment. Oh, God showed him a partial fulfillment of it, what it was going to look like. This is the one. Remember what Jesus told those disciples on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead? Oh, there they were. They were all troubled and worried about many things. And they're over there thinking to themselves, my Savior's dead. My Messiah is dead. I watched him die on a cross. And there he looks at them. And he doesn't use very light language. He said, thou fool and slow of heart. He said, have you not read what the prophets have said about me, about him? And then he goes on to say, and then he opened up the scriptures and he showed them in the prophets and in the law and in the Psalms all the things pertaining to himself. Oh, we look at Jesus this morning, and there's many people look at him and say, man, he taught mighty good. Oh, he had some mighty good things to say. Let me tell you something. He's more than just a good teacher. He is the fulfillment of it all. And it would come to such a point that when Paul takes his stylus in hand and he pens one of his letters, he would say, all the promises of God are yes and amen in this one named Jesus. He's not just a prophet. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Oh, when the writer of Hebrews would take his stylus in hand, he would say, God, who at different times and in diverse manners spoke unto us by the prophets, hath in this last time spoken unto us by his Son. Woo, hallelujah. There's the fulfillment of the law. There's the fulfillment of the prophets. There's the song that the psalmist sung. He is the one. He's the one. He's the one. And I wonder how many people there are. We could walk to their house this morning and you ask them who Jesus is. And they might be able to tell you some statement he made. They might be able to tell you how he's the one that said you're to love your enemies, right? But how many of them really know that what God has done from the very beginning when he created Adam in the dust to the time that he recreates all of creation a brand new, this is the one who it's all about. It would move John so much in his heart on this point that when he takes his stylus in hand and he writes his gospel with his name on it, he doesn't open up by talking about Jesus's birth. He doesn't open up by talking about a manger. He doesn't talk about wise men coming from afar, but he opens up in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is he? He's the very Word of God embodied. He's the very truth of God in flesh. That's why in verse number 14 he would say, the Word of God became flesh and it dwelt among men, because they realize he's not just somebody speaking for God. He speaks as God. Nobody but God could make the statements that Jesus makes. Behold, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. You tell me a good teacher that could say that. If I ever get up here and tell you that I am the way, the truth, and the life, kick me out of my head. I've lost my mind. Either check me into an insane asylum or kick me out of my head as a false prophet. Oh, but Jesus could do it, because he wasn't just the one proclaiming the message. He was the message. Woo, hallelujah. I'm not just here to tell people a story about Jesus. I am here to show them a man who can speak for himself. I point them to the Gospel of John, and I tell them, you read about this one. Oh, who John paints a picture, 7 portraits there in the first half of that book. The man whom diseases run from. The man whom, whom demons flee from. The man who can stand and proclaim that before Abraham was, I am. Only Jesus can do that, because he is not just a messenger. He is the message. Oh, the second portrait is this. He is the embodied Word of God. Number 3, he is the needed intercessor. You know, in the days of Jesus, there existed a great disconnect between the people and the priesthood. I'm almost done. Just give me a few minutes. There existed a great disconnect between the people and the priesthood. Think about it with me for just a moment. Oh, the priesthood had been called to be the mediator, or the go-between, between the people and God. In fact, if you were to go back to the book of Leviticus and read about the responsibilities of the priest and the Levites, it was focused in 2 directions. First of all, the things pertaining to God. These men were responsible to make sure the temple, or the tabernacle before that, was in order, that the things of God were taken care of. Proper worship could happen. But the second thing they're responsible for is the people. In fact, in the book of Exodus, we read about God had ordained and set aside that there was this special breastplate that the high priest would wear. And it had 12 stones upon it. And each one of those stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. And there's debate and talk about what that stood for. But ultimately what it stood for, it was a reminder that every time that priest put upon himself these garments and upon that breastplate, that he had there the heart of the people upon his own heart. He was reminded that he was a representative of the people unto God. They had a responsibility, first of all, to God, and then second of all, to the people. But when we come to the time of Jesus, we see here it happens twice in the ministry of Jesus. John chapter 2 records the first time, and then on the Holy Week, what we call it, on Palm Sunday, it happens the second time. Jesus goes into the temple, and when he goes into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, which was the most outermost court beyond the court of the women, he walks in there. And what does he find? He finds people buying and selling. And he finds all of these animals. This had become known as Annas's Bazaar. And what was going on here was not a yard sale. What was actually going on here is that first thing that they did inside of that place, within the court of the Gentiles, is that if you were a pilgrim traveling because of Passover to come and offer a sacrifice before God, they would sell you a sacrifice. Because maybe you were traveling from up north in the region of Galilee, and you were going to travel some 60 or 70 miles down into Jerusalem, and you didn't want to bring your own spotless sacrifice for fear that it might break a leg on the way there. You could just buy one there right within the temple courts. It was very convenient. But it was going to, that was a convenience charge with it, right? Sometimes upward of 200% markup. But you know, you didn't have to go out and buy your own. You didn't have to go out and worry about if it'd be approved. It was already pre-approved by the priest. All you had to do was purchase it right there. There's a second part to it. These people who were supposed to be mediators between people and God, they had also regulated that there was only one type of currency, the Tyrian coin that you could use in offering the temple tax that was required of every single person that came. And you had to use their money in order to pay the temple tax. How convenient, right? Say I'm coming from Ethiopia and I don't have any Tyrian coins in my wallet. Oh, so I have to go over there to these money exchangers, and for a very exorbitant price, they will exchange my Ethiopian currency for the Tyrian coin so that I can pay the temple tax. You see what goes on? People get extorted. And the priest and the representatives, the mediators between God and man, had started focusing only on how they could be enriched by the process. And Jesus walks into this temple, and what does he do? He starts flipping over tables. I'm not going to flip no pews over. He starts flipping over tables. He starts kicking over the money bags. In one place, he even takes a scourge of rope and he drives out the money changers. Oh yeah, we like a calm Jesus riding on the back of a donkey weeping, don't we? But what about when he comes and turns over some tables? Because when he comes into his house, as Malachi chapter 3 says, he doesn't just come in. He comes in like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Because he realizes something here. The people are getting lost in all of the chaos. What God has designed this temple to be, a place of meeting between people and God, it is no longer. They set up shop right in the court of the Gentiles. That was the only place that a Gentile could come and be within the perimeter of the temple. And it was so crowded out by these merchants, the Gentiles couldn't even get in. All the religious leaders today are perfectly happy with that. Because they didn't want Gentiles there anyway. They considered them dogs. They considered them scum. And Jesus comes in, the zeal of the Lord's house hath eaten me up. Oh, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves and robbers. Get out of here. Oh, not very popular of you, Jesus. No, it's not. In less than a week, they're going to nail him to a cross. And he's going to die a cruel and agonizing death as he hangs for six hours on the cross. And he gives his life's blood. And I believe part of it is because of what he does right here. But he realized something here. Oh, these people, they don't need somebody to take their money. They don't need somebody to purchase a sacrifice for them. They don't need somebody to talk about God for them. They need an intercessor. They need somebody who has a heart for the people and knows the heart of God and can bring the two together. And you know what? He cast out all the people who had the wrong idea, and he welcomes in, the Bible says he welcomes in the lame. All these people who were beggars on the outside, he says, come on in. And he doesn't leave them the way that he finds them, but rather he makes sure that God heals them by his power. Because he recognized something. Oh, that these people need the power of God. Oh, they were crying out, who is this Jesus? I'll tell you who he is. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who will come into his house and he will make things right so that people can have access unto God himself. So as I close this message, my wife makes her way to the piano this morning. I'm going to ask you this. What would God have to overturn in your heart? What would Jesus have to flip over in your heart? For God's power to be real. For him to change you from the inside out. I wonder what God would have to turn over in this church. What would he have to turn over on its head and drive out so that we could see the lame walk? But more than that, so that we can see people encounter the life-changing power of God. For we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Woo! Oh, the writer of Hebrews go on another place and say, he hath entered into the holy place for us, and he hath made a new and a living way access. access beyond the veil into the very presence of God. What do people need today? They need an intercessor. They need somebody to stand in the gap. I will tell you, only Jesus can do that. Oh, if you need him today, he's the same one that stood there on that day. Don't leave broken. Don't leave hurt. But come to Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. I'm closing. Oh, Paul would write and he said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's a mediator. I close this today as we stand all over the building. He's not just the king who rules, not just the word who speaks. He is the intercessor who brings us to God. The question this morning is not whether you have access. The question is, have you come? Have you come? Oh, who is this? Who is this? Not what did the crowd say, not what tradition said, not even what others believe, but who is Jesus to you? Is he the rightful ruler? Oh, I'm not talking about I've come down and I've proclaimed Jesus is Lord. I'm going to ask you today, is he king over your decisions? Is every head's bowed? Is he king over your priorities? Is he king in your private life? Because if he's not king there, if he's not king there, you have not embraced his kingship. He come to be the rightful ruler of every area. Have you welcomed him into Jerusalem, but kept him completely off the throne? Because a king you don't obey is not really your king. If you don't obey him, he's not your king. Oh, who is Jesus? Oh, he's the embodied word. He's not just truth spoken. He is truth in flesh. That means you don't get to edit his words. You don't get to redefine his standards. You don't get to select what you like and ignore the rest. You either build your life on him or you are standing on sinking sand. He is the embodied word. And finally, he is the needed intercessor. The only way to access the things of God is through Jesus. He is our access. Brother Shane, I desperately need healing in my body. I'm going to tell you, the only way to get to it is through Jesus. Brother Shane, I desperately need a miracle in my family. The only way is through Jesus. No other way. There is no other way. Edward Joy penned these words over 100 years ago, and we're going to pray. In 1920, is there a heart overbound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? Come to the cross, each burden bearing, all your anxiety, leave it there. Oh, the refrain goes, all your anxiety, all your care, bring it to the mercy seat and leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear, never a friend like Jesus. No other friend so swift to help you, no other friend so quick to hear, no other place to leave your burden, no other one to hear your prayer. Come then at once, delay no longer, heed his entreaty, kind and sweet. You need not fear disappointment, you shall find peace at the mercy seat. He's our intercessor, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, thank you today for your word. As they cried out, who is this? With a resounding answer today, we say, he is the rightful ruler. He is the embodied word, and he is our high priest. Let it be in our hearts today, Father. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's find a place to pray today. Ask God to help us. Oh, ask Jesus to help us today. We must have